We can open to Revelation 16, and we're looking through the bowl judgments, these final judgments that are coming from God upon the earth, wicked mankind. And as we go through these bowl judgments, I just kind of went back and started looking at the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and you know, when you go back and look at those judgments in light of what we're seeing in the bowl judgments, they seem pretty mild by comparison with these bowl judgments. And you just think the people who are going through this, they've gone through the seal judgments, gone through the trumpet judgments, and they thought that was bad. But they hadn't seen anything yet. And it comes to these bowl judgments. And last time we looked at the first four bowls, how there was the first was poured out on the earth, the second on the sea, the second on all the springs of fresh, or the third on all the springs of fresh water, and the fourth on the sun to bring forth fire and intense heat. And I think that we saw one of the principles that we could take away just for us today from the first four bowl judgments was just the words that we found at the end of verse 6. They deserve it. In other words, it's simply the principle of you reap what you sow. You can't violate God's principles with impunity. And this is a principle that's found all the way through Scripture, from Adam to us. You know, you can't violate God's principles and think you're going to get off scot-free, think you're going to walk away with impunity. We see this principle throughout Scripture. I was just looking through some of the passages today, Hebrews 13:4, just in the connection with marriage. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. You can't get away with it. You're going to come under God's judgment. There's no such thing as a sin that won't receive its just reward. We see it in the area of giving. 2 Corinthians 9. You know, giving it will be, or if you sow a little bit, you reap a little bit. It's the, he who sows much will reap much. It's the benefit of sowing and principle of sowing and reaping. We see it even in relation to possessions. Again, in Hebrews 13:5, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And it's interesting, just that word character, let your character be free from the love of money, just means your way of life, your entire way of life, not be characterized. It should be characterized by contentment with wherever situation you're in. It's like Paul said, I've learned the secret of being content in Philippians 4. Well, sadly today, most of the church routinely violates all of these principles of God, principles concerning marriage, principles concerning possessions, principles concerning money, and many, many more principles of God. And we see the consequences of the violation of these biblical principles in our culture. Now, how do we see it? How do we see that? Well, church history, if church history teaches us anything, church history teaches us that when Christians live like Christians, the culture is purified just almost automatically. It just happens. It's not something you have to try to make happen. It just happens. That's the effect of salt in the culture. It's a purifier. It keeps things from becoming corrupt. And we're to be the salt of the earth. And so when we look around us and we see the level of cultural decay that's in the world, we have to ask, why is this? Why is this happening? Is it because the world is so much more sinful than it ever used to be? Or is it because the church is not what the church is supposed to be? I mean, we just see it throughout history. The first century church in the Roman Empire. How did a little group of ragtag Christians with no political influence from the lower levels of society turned the Roman world upside down. These were people going around who were upsetting the world with their teaching. How do they totally transform a culture and a society? We see it in the time of the Reformation, when Christians started living like Christians, and the effect that that had on the general culture and society. We see it during the time of the Great Awakening, especially in Britain. I mean, before the Great Awakening, you had bars everywhere in London. The courts were overflowing with cases to be tried. But a year or two after the beginning of the Great Awakening, the Great Spiritual Revival, the judicial system was actually having to fire judges because there weren't enough courts. There weren't enough cases for the judges to try. Bars were closing for lack of customers. It just happened. When Christians live like Christians, they purify the culture automatically. And so when we see the decay in our culture, and we ask why, it's just, you reap what you sow. It's an inescapable principle. The rapid decay of the culture that we've talked about in the past 50, 60, 75 years is not because of increased sin. It's not because the world is more sinful than it ever used to be. But it's because of Christians, quote unquote, because the church is not being the church, and because Christians are not living like Christians. The salt has lost its saltiness. So those words, "they deserve it," applies to the condition of the church today. The church is reaping what it has sown. It has sown liberality. It has sown liberal theology. It has sown shallowness. It has sown superficiality. It has sown just no depth, poor teaching, and it's reaping it. So unless we see repentance from the church for the materialism, the commercialism, and I get this little magazine that comes around, it's a Christian book distributor, and it just breaks my heart to see the marketing that takes place of Christianity as though it's just a commodity that's to be marketed. The man-centeredness, the shallowness, the narcissistic, the psychology infiltrated, consumer-oriented, worldly Christianity. The church doesn't repent from that. It's only going to get worse. And now on that bright note, we see that's exactly what's taking place with the fifth bowl judgment. Because in the fourth bowl, remember, they did not repent so as to give Him glory. They didn't repent. So because of the lack of repentance, God just gives the screw another turn. He takes the judgment to another level. He notches it up another notch. So these first four bowl judgments on the earth, the sea, the water, the fire, the heat, so they were total. They were universal. And we know they're universal judgments because they're on the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped His image. And since beast image worship and beast worship is universal, the judgments are universal. But with the fourth bowl, the fifth bowl judgment doesn't fall on mankind in general, per se. But the fifth bowl judgment, just the entire system of human government, the entire system of the economic structure, the political structure, the commercial structure, is just overturned. The very fabric of humanity is coming apart. It's thrown into chaos and confusion and ultimately just absolute collapse. So let's read just verses 10 through 21, the fifth and sixth bowl judgments. "And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. So we see here in the fifth bowl, the object of the fifth bowl is what? It's the throne of the beast. Poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast. This is the seat of the beast's rule, the seat of his authority. You know, the throne, hear about the throne of David. It's just talking about the seat of authority, the seat of his rule, the position of power. It could be that this authority now is seriously being challenged for the first time since the beast was first put into political power by the dragon. But it's poured out on the throne of the beast and his kingdom. This is the first time, the first mention of the beast's kingdom. We know he has one. We see that from chapter 13. He causes everybody to worship him, everybody to come. And the false prophet causes everybody to worship him and to bow down in front of his image. But it's more than just a religious movement. It's a kingdom. It's a political entity. It's a religious entity. It's a theocracy, if you will. It's the rule of religion. Religion is the dominating factor. But it's also political. It's also economic. It's everything. So this is the first mention of the beast's kingdom. It's equivalent with the throne of the beast. Again, people will sometimes try to spiritualize this. Well, is this just a spiritual kingdom? Is it a literal kingdom? Well, I think just everything else that we've read so far is literal. All the other judgments have been literal. We have to say this is a literal geographical kingdom. It's not just a spiritual kingdom. It's not just a moral kingdom. It's not just being used in a symbolic way to depict the beast's spiritual rule over mankind or the moral decay of society or whatever. This is a literal geographical kingdom. And we're told that it became darkened. Now this corresponds with the ninth plague on Egypt, doesn't it? We've seen so many of the plagues that are being poured out, the judgments that are being poured out, correspond in many ways with the plagues that God brought upon the nation of Egypt. We see since those plagues were real and they were literal, these must be real and literal. You can't spiritualize them. You can't allegorize them. You can't say they're symbolic for spiritual darkness that falls on mankind. But it's literal darkness. Just as it was in Exodus 10, the ninth plague that came on Egypt. Now, these words together here, his kingdom, the words became darkened. It's interesting just the grammatical construction in the Greek here, that, without getting too technical. It has a big name. It's called a periphrastic pluperfect. It's a grammatical name of this construction. But that's not important. What's important is what is that construction convey? What does it mean? And it's conveying, it's pointing to existing results of a completed process. In other words, the bowl's poured out, the process is complete. Well, what are the existing results of that? Darkness. In other words, the darkness is continuous. It's continuous, existing results of a completed process. It's not like the darkness that was on Egypt for just a period of time, and then God lifted it. This is continuous darkness. And because the darkness in Egypt is literal, this is literal darkness as well, too. And what is the result of this darkness on the beast's kingdom? They gnawed their tongues because of pain. Well, who's they? Well, it's just the subjects of the beast's kingdom. They gnawed their tongues. This term gnawed or chewed, it's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. And it's in the imperfect tense, which means they kept on chewing. It's a continual process. They kept on chewing, kept on gnawing their tongues because of pain. Why are chewing their tongues? Because of the pain. How does darkness cause pain? Well, this word here for pain, the verb form of the word literally means to work for a living. And so I guess you can say, yeah, that's painful to work for a living. But no, it's not. It's a blessing. God gave man work as soon as He created him, put him in the garden to tend for things. Work is not the curse. But there's two synonyms for this word. Panos is the word that's used here. And there are two synonyms. One is called kapos, and the other one is makthos. And they all mean to work, but there's a different emphasis that's placed in the word. And in the word that's used here, the word that's translated pain, the emphasis is on the effort. In other words, it's pain as a result of effort. The other two words, one places the emphasis on the fatigue involved in work. The other one places the emphasis on the hardship or the difficulty in the work. But here the emphasis is placed on the effort. So here they are gnawing their tongues because of the pain. The pains that's a result of the effort of trying to live under these conditions of continual darkness. It just causes, it's just signifying just intense agony. Intense agony. Mental, psychological, emotional, physical pain and anguish. I mean, just imagine. You've been hammered now with 4 judgments. You got these sores breaking out all over your body. Everything in the sea is like congealed blood, and everything in it is dead and stinking. All the fresh water has been turned to blood. There's no fresh water around to drink. And now it becomes, and the sun is scorching you with intense heat, and now it's dark all the time. It just adds to all sorts of havoc. But what's man's response? Verse 11. Well, it's the same as the fourth bowl. Response to the fourth bowl. They blaspheme the God of heaven. Because of their pains and their sores, they did not repent of their deeds. See, they're just taking on the character of the one they worshipped. The one they worshipped blasphemed God. A mouth speaking boastful words, blaspheming against God. And they're doing the exact same thing. This phrase, the God of heaven, they blasphemed the God of heaven, was only used one other time in Revelation, over in 11:13. And it's interesting to look at the difference in the response of the people to God's judgment. In chapter 11, verse 13, we see this is during the time of the two witnesses. It says, in that hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth of the city, that is the city of Jerusalem, fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So their response to the earthquake was repentance, which is giving glory. Whereas not to repent is to not give God glory. As verse 9 of chapter 16 shows us, they did not repent so as to give Him glory. So those in Jerusalem repented. Here, the rest, the beast worshippers, are not repenting. And why are they blaspheming? Because of their pains and their sores. It's the result of their cumulative effects of the first four judgments. Here we see the word pains as plural. Remember in verse 10, it was singular. They gnawed their tongues because of pain. The pain that resulted from the effort of trying to live under continual darkness. It was a pain that was a result of the fifth bowl judgment. Now we see pains. They're blaspheming as a result of their pains, especially the effects of the first one. Because of their pains and their sores. What sores? The sores that they got at the first bowl judgment. The malignant sores on those who worship the beast. Now this tells us something here about the nature of these judgments. How rapidly they're coming. Boom, 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 one after the other. In the other judgments, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, usually one judgment was completed before another judgment began. Here, we're seeing they're just one on top of the other. Before one judgment is completed, the other judgments are coming along. You're still feeling the effects of one judgment, and another judgment hits you. It's just showing how rapidly they're coming. So again, there's already widespread panic. Already extreme confusion. Then there's this political and economic collapse on the kingdom of the beast. Then there's this total darkness, this continual darkness. I mean, it's just bound to compound the hysteria that's going on at the earth, on the earth at this time among these people. But their response is what? They know where it's coming from. And all they do is just shake their fist in the face of God. They're not repenting. Again, it just shows the hardness of the human heart. And that calamity and judgment rarely leads anybody to true repentance. So they once again refuse to repent. It's interesting, this word repent here, metanoeo, noeo just means mind. And meta can mean with or after, it's just preposition. But here it means to metanoeo just means to change their mind. They didn't change their mind about their deeds. What deeds? Well, the same ones they didn't repent from back in chapter 9. Remember verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons. All idolatry, according to 1 Corinthians 10:20, is demon worship. Not to worship demons, the idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood. Notice the decreasing value, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, their immorality, or their thefts. Here, John just says they didn't repent of their deeds. He doesn't delineate them again. See, they didn't change their mind about it. And this just, again, repentance is not so much a change of action as it is a change of mind. It changes how we think about our sin. I've said there's a lot of people in jail who are sorry they got caught, but they're not sorry for what they did. Their mind hasn't changed about what they did. They don't see it as a sin against a good and holy God. And a righteous God. So repentance, first and foremost, involves a changing in the way you think about sin. And when you change the way you think about sin, that automatically is going to affect your actions. So they did not repent of their deeds. And we have the sixth angel. Verse 12. So that was the fifth bowl. Fifth bowl came upon political, economic, and just darkness over the earth. Universal. Continuous. In verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl. Now, under the sixth angel, there's no immediate effect on mankind. It's kind of like the fifth seal. Remember the fifth seal? What was the fifth seal judgment? It was John saw the souls of the saints under the altar, right? And they were crying out, praying, how long till you avenge us? So the fifth seal was the prayers of the saints asking for vengeance, for justice. And God told them, just wait a little while till the rest of them are killed, and then there'll be justice. So there was no really immediate effect on mankind from the fifth seal. The same here with the sixth bowl. There's no immediate effect on mankind. But rather, it's looking forward and it's preparing for this coming battle. The sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. So it's preparing for this coming battle, this coming together of these worldwide armies. Say, well, when does the battle take place? We're just seeing the preparation of it here. Well, the battle takes place, chapter 19, verse 19 through 21. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet. They're thrown alive into the lake of fire. So the object of the sixth bowl is what? It's the Euphrates River. Again, this is it literal or symbolic? There's a lot of interpretations out there that want to spiritualize and make all this symbolic. Is this a literal Euphrates River, or is it just, some people say, well, this is just the boundary between the world and the church, and it's there to keep the world out of the church. Well, it hasn't been working too well so far, at least not in our time. But no, it's a literal river. It's the literal Euphrates River. The first time the Euphrates River is mentioned, it's in Genesis 2:14. And this is the last time it's mentioned in the Bible. But of course, the Euphrates that's mentioned in Genesis 2:14 is the pre-flood Euphrates River. The one that we see now and is in the Middle East at this time is not the same one. Because the earth that we see today is not the same earth that existed prior to the flood. But we see this has to be a literal river, because the drying up of it provides access for the kings of the east. So it has to be literal in order to dry up, to provide the access. And why is it providing the access? Because they're coming together for a battle. Well, if the battle is literal, then the drying up has to be literal. If the drying's up literal, then the river has to be literal. So it's a literal river that we're seeing here. Now, the closest parallel that we see to this in the Old Testament is the Red Sea. And what did the parting of the Red Sea do? Well, first, it provided deliverance for the nation of Israel, right? But it was also a trap for the nation of Egypt. For the armies of Egypt. They were utterly destroyed in it. Well, what's going to happen when the armies of the east cross the Euphrates River, join up with the other armies of the beast, and come to war against Christ? First off, there's going to be deliverance for the nation of Israel, and they're going to be utterly destroyed. It was a trap for them as well. So the purpose of this drying up, the Euphrates River was dried up so that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. Literally, it's kings from the rising of the sun. Now, verses 13 and 14 are really just a commentary on verse 12. They're telling us how all this came about. And I saw coming up out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. And then we get this little parenthetical statement, because we could keep right on reading and skip the next clause. We could read three unclean spirits like frogs which go out to the kings of the whole world. But there's this little explanatory parenthesis in there. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world. Why do they go out? To gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. So that's their purpose for going out. See, you have this unholy trinity. Alright, you got the dragon, the beast, the false prophet. This is the first time the being that was identified in chapter 11, or verse 11 of chapter 13, another beast came up out of the earth, had two horns like a lamb, spoke as a dragon. This is the first time he's called the false prophet. And he's the false prophet to end all false prophets. But this is the way he's identified through the rest of the in the book from now on. And notice the word mouth is repeated three times. Out of the mouth of the beast, or mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast and the mouth of the false prophet. Just this propaganda, demonically instigated propaganda that's going out to bring these armies together. This is what was used to assemble this kind of army. So the kings of the east, what are they doing? Some people will say the kings of the east are coming over to attack the beast, the false prophet, that there's some sort of enmity there between them. But that's not at all what verse 14 tells us. They go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war, the great day of God, the Almighty. And when is that? Well, again, Revelation 19. That's when they're gathering them together. Again, this is just fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Look in Joel chapter 3, verse 2. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and they have divided up my land. Again, you see how the book of Revelation is intensely focused on Israel. Because it's all about the culmination of God's covenant promises to the nation of Israel. This is not really dealing with the church at all here. It's Israel. It's Israel. And then we see in Zechariah 14, 2 and 3. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when He fights on a day of battle. So there's, and again, it's Psalm chapter 2. It's just a fulfillment of Psalm 2, verses 1 through 2. Why do the nations rage? Why are they in an uproar? The Lord scoffs. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And here's what they're saying. Let us tear their fetters apart. Cast away their cords from us. Let us be out from under all restraints of God. And what's God's response? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He's going to terrify them in His fury. So this is what we're seeing here. They're coming together for the great day of God, the Almighty. But all of a sudden, in verse 15, we get this abrupt interruption. It's like you put parentheses, and some Bibles even do put parentheses around this verse. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. Well, who's speaking here? Who's coming like a thief? Jesus. Obviously, Jesus is interjecting a comment here into the vision that John is recording. And who's the thing is, though, who is he talking to? Who is he addressing? Who's he warning? Is this for those that are being persecuted by the beast in this part of John's vision? Or is this a warning to the people in the churches that John has been writing this letter to? See, there's a big difference there. If this is addressed to the people who are undergoing the persecution of the beast, it really doesn't... The warning wouldn't really apply to us, right? Because this is not the church going on here. This is the remnant that's set aside. See, at this time in the tribulation, virtually anybody that has been a believer in Christ, unless you're part of the Jews that are being hid in the desert, you're probably killed already. You're probably already martyred. So, who is this talking to? But if it's talking to the churches, then that has application to us today. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed. So this is the third of the seven Beatitudes that are in the book of Revelation. And it's the same warning that's given to the church in Sardis in Revelation 3:3. And essentially the same warning that's given to the church in Laodicea. Revelation 3:3, remember therefore what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. And then, in verse 21 of chapter 3, or verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. So the warning applies to us. He's looking back, talking back to these churches that the letter was written to, and by extension to us. Stay awake. Keeps his garments. Stay awake just means to be spiritually alert, discerning. The Greek word is gregoreo. It's where we get our name Gregory from. It just means vigilant. Alert. You got to stay awake. Can't be lulled to sleep by the culture, by spiritual apathy. And then he keeps his garments. The word keep there literally means to watch over, to guard. And both of these verbs, stay awake and keep, are present active verbs. Present tense. Something we have to continuously, constantly be doing. Something we're to never back off of, never slack up from. I mean, you just look at the condition of the church today. They're asleep. They're asleep. They haven't kept their garments. I just thought of James. James 1:27. Where it says, what is pure and undefiled religion? This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep, that is, guard oneself unstained by the world. And the church today, the professing church today, is stained by the world. Stained by worldly values, worldly goals, worldly practices, worldly lifestyles. These are the people that Jesus talks about in Matthew 7 who are going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this wonderful stuff? Well, you haven't stayed awake. You haven't guarded. This is the false teachers. And again, it's most of the professing church today. And if you don't, lest you walk about naked and men see his shame. In other words, you're going to think you're there. You're going to be among those. You're going to be the wedding guest. It's going to say, how did you get in here? Throw them out. Throw them out. It's going to be a terrible thing. So the warning applies to us. We have to stay awake. We have to guard ourselves. Watch over, guard ourselves against spiritual destitution, where you're just naked. And then verse 16 just resumes the sixth bowl. And they gathered them together. Who's they? It's the demons. They gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon. Now, the Greek, the Hebrew word har just means mountain. And Megiddon is translated Megiddo. So it just means mountain of Megiddo is what it is. Well, where is this? Yeah, yeah, mountain of Megiddo. Now, there's a lot of speculation of where the exact spot this is in the nation of Israel. And many believe it's more what is often known as the Plain of Jezreel. This is where Israel had a lot of battles, took place, a lot of victories for the nation took place, as well as defeat. The Valley of Jezreel is where Deborah and Barak defeated Sisera and his armies. It's also where Gideon defeated the Amorites and Amalekites in his battle. It's where Josiah was defeated. But in Hosea chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, Hosea 1, 10 and 11. 10 and 11 are talking about the future restoration of Israel. It says, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about that in the place where it is said of them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. And so many are thinking it's what's often known as the Plain of Jezreel, or spoken of as the Plain of Jezreel, which is just a broad plain in the hill country of Megiddo.
Well, it's not talking about that fortress, but
there. Well, that. Yeah, that was. Now, was that the same one you're. Where after the Romans captured Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem that they escaped to? What was that?
Masada.
Masada, yeah.
No, this is in the north.
Okay. No, this is. Now, there was an old Canaanite fortress there at one time, yeah, in this Megiddo area, an old Canaanite fortress.
Impressive
thing we saw. Mm-hmm. It takes hundreds of steps going down into the.
But there's not enough space for all armies that are
going
together.
They could be down
in
that field. That's what they tell you. You stand up here on this fortress and you see where the battle's
going. Yeah. And that's why, and that's one of the objections to that view, that it is the Plain of Jezreel, because it may not be big enough to accommodate all the armies, which. There's some discussion, okay, is it one giant battle or is it a series of battles that take place there? And so that's something we'll talk about when we get there. So that's the sixth bowl judgment. The sixth bowl judgment really doesn't have any effect directly on mankind, rather it's preparatory. It's preparing the way, preparing the armies, bringing them together for this one final battle, or for this final battle, which we see in Revelation 19 is when it takes place. Now we come to verses 17 through 21. We're not going to get to go through these tonight, but I just want to plant a thought in your mind here for next week. Verses 17 through 21 are rather than a description in detail of the seventh bowl judgment, it's more a summary. Summarizes the seventh bowl. And the question we need to ask is, how long does the seventh bowl judgment take place? Many people think it takes takes place up until the second coming of Christ. But there's some events that occur during the millennial reign that would seem to be part of the seventh bowl. Because remember, the seventh bowl, the bowl judgments are what? According to verse 15, or chapter 15, verse 1, "In them the wrath of God is finished." So when the bowl judgments are complete, the wrath of God is finished. But what takes place at the end of the millennial reign? Satan is judged and thrown into the lake of fire. There's a great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom where people are judged and thrown into the lake of fire. They're experiencing God's wrath. So I'm just going to make a... So we have to ask, what events does the seventh bowl encompass? How long does the seventh bowl go on? And I'm just going to make a suggestion, and we'll look at this next week in more detail to show that I think there's good exegetical, good biblical evidence to show that the seventh bowl really goes right through chapter 22, verse 5, into the eternal state. It encompasses much of the millennial kingdom, or parts of the millennial kingdom, and even the new heaven and new earth. Well, got any questions, comments, observations?